Please take your Bibles, if you have them with you, and turn to the 18th chapter of Luke. I'll begin reading this morning with verse 31 and read through verse 33. Luke 18, beginning with verse 31. And taking the 12, he said to them, "See, we're going up to Jerusalem, and everything that is written about the Son of Man by the prophets will be accomplished. For he will be delivered over to the Gentiles and will be mocked and shamefully treated and spit upon. And after flogging him, they will kill him. And on the third day, he will rise." But they understood none of these things. This saying was hidden from them, and they did not grasp what was said. As he drew near to Jericho, a blind man was sitting by the roadside begging, and hearing a crowd going by, he inquired what this meant. And they said, "Jesus of Nazareth is passing by." And he cried out, "Jesus, Son of David, have mercy on me." And those who were in front rebuked him, telling him to be silent. But he cried out all the more, "Son of David, have mercy on me." And Jesus stopped and commanded him to be brought to him. And when he came near, he said to him, "What do you want me to do for you?" He said, "Lord, let me recover my sight." And Jesus said to him, "Recover your sight. Your faith has made you well." And immediately he recovered his sight and followed him, glorifying God. And all the people, when they saw it, gave praise to God. That's right. And the reading of God's word. Please be seated. And we'll pray together. And now, Lord, as we look at this portion of scripture that you have given to us, that you have seen fit in your infinite wisdom, Lord, to let us see this and to see what our Lord did in these incidents that we have this morning, we pray, God, that you would speak to us through them, that you would help me to rightfully divide the word of truth and to speak truth to your people, Lord. And I pray, God, that the gospel would be clear and we would grow in our appreciation and love for our wonderful Savior. We pray these things now in Christ's name. Amen. Well, it's my normal practice, like most ministers, that when you come to do pulpit supply for a Sunday in a church, you go through your old sermons and you pick out what you think are some of your better sermons and pick those. That's what I did when I first came here to Janesville when I was here before the pastor had left. But and I came to fill in for him for a couple weeks, and I did that. And I thought when Brian had sent to me an email asking if I could fill the pulpit this week, I thought, well, that's what I will do. And then I was thinking about it, and I thought, yeah, but it's Janesville. I can't do that. I've got to just go on with where I left off before, and I have to go ahead and prepare two sermons on Luke where I left up. And then I figured out, Jim Stallman kind of referred to this, but I figured if I come here like every year or so, that I can finish this off in 20 years. So that's my plan. I don't know if that's yours, but that's mine. But for those of you who have forgotten where we left off, and you know who you are, anyway, we are looking, we left at the end of the rich young ruler that was found in chapter 18, from verses 18 to 30. So we are starting as where I read it, verse 31. And so we have here Jesus taking all 12, so Judas is included in this. He takes all 12 of the disciples apart and tells them what is about to happen to him at Jerusalem. And in verse 31, he mentions that all the things that were spoken in the prophets, which the disciples didn't understand at this time, but that all those things that they had foretold are going to be fulfilled in Jerusalem. And I want you to notice, first of all, he says, "We are going up to Jerusalem." Now, I think I told you this different times when I was here before, but that in the Bible, directions are geographical, but they're also spiritual many times. And you look at that. So you go up to Jerusalem, but you go down to Egypt. So you'll read that. Abraham went down into Egypt, but Jesus is going up to Jerusalem. So it is true that it is geographically going up. In fact, in the 20-mile trip from Jericho to Jerusalem, you ascend 3,400 feet. So there is quite an ascent that you're going up, but it's also a spiritual journey that they are going on. And that's what Jesus is heading towards, going to Jerusalem. But there is a necessary stop that he must make in Jericho before he goes on to Jerusalem. So in verses 32 and 33, he gives a summary to the disciples about what is going to happen. And he gives this summary in how many parts? Thank you. Well, my wife, you're not. Yeah. They were supposed to remember. All right. But he says, notice, number one, he's going to be delivered over to the Gentiles. Number two, he will be mocked. Number three, he will be shamefully treated. Number four, he will be spit upon. Number five, he'll be flogged. Number six, they'll kill him. Number seven, in the third day, he'll rise again. Now, earlier in this chapter, Peter had drawn attention to what the disciples had done in forsaking all to follow Jesus and how they had made a sacrifice. But now Jesus informs them of the sacrifice he is about to make for them. And he prefaces his statement with the Greek word I do, it's I-D-O-U, and it would look like an R in English, which is normally translated behold. Now, the King James does retain that translation, but the other versions, most of them don't. My version, ESV, that I read this morning says, see, we are going up. But I think the word behold is appropriate here in what we have. Now, this isn't the first time that Jesus has spoken to his disciples about suffering and what he was going to endure. In fact, in the three gospel accounts, the synoptics, Matthew, Mark, and Luke, there are three different occasions, this is the third, where Jesus speaks to the disciples about his coming sufferings. Now, in Luke, the previous two are both found in chapter 9 of Luke. And it's interesting to note what he says in each one of these cases, because sometimes you'll hear people ask the question, you probably heard this, who killed Jesus? You know, who's responsible? Who killed Jesus? So if you combine these different sayings of Jesus, you're going to find out who killed Jesus. In Luke 9:22, he mentions three groups. He says he's going up and he's going to be into the hands of the elders, the chief priests, and the scribes. That basically describes the Jewish leadership. So that's one group that Jesus mentions. In the second prophecy that he gives in that same chapter, but later in verse 44, he says he's going to be delivered into the hands of men. So that's kind of a generic, you know, all men is there. And then here in our text, he says he's going to be delivered to the Gentiles. And so we have, I guess I could add, there's this little saying in chapter 17, verse 25, where he also says that he's going to be rejected by this generation. So we got Gentiles, we got Jews, we got all men, we got this generation. So we've got all of this. And if we add Isaiah into the mix, Isaiah said it pleased the Lord to bruise him. So we have all of those groups that, and individuals that are given to us as those who did it. But now Luke is describing those steps as Jesus gives them to us. J.C. Ryle writes, "The importance of the Lord's death appears in the frequency with which he foretold it and referred to it during his life. He well knew it was the principal end for which he came into the world." And I'll come back to that in the application. But in verse 34, Luke, wants us to be clear on the fact that the disciples don't understand what Jesus is talking about. And so it says in verse 34, in three different ways, they understood none of these things. Well, that's pretty clear, right? They understood none of these things. Second, the saying was hidden from them. Okay, yeah, I guess so. And thirdly, they did not grasp what was said. So I think we get the picture. The disciples don't know what's going on here. They're not clear on what Jesus is telling them. But he ends the prophecy on a triumphant note. The seventh prophecy is on the third day he will rise again. And so that is the gospel. Everything he's giving to them really is the gospel. When Paul writes to the Corinthians in 1 Corinthians 15, he says to them, I delivered to you of first importance what I also received, that Christ died for our sins, which he talks about here, in accordance with the scriptures, that he was buried, and that he was raised on the third day. That's the gospel that Paul says he gave to them. And that's what Jesus is speaking about here as well. We move forward to the next story in our text in verses 35 to 43. And here, it's interesting to note, we have a word that Luke inserts here. And we might just kind of pass by it. But it's found quite a few places. And it's really a marker for us. And Luke wants to draw attention to that. And so in verse 35, you'll notice that the ESV at least says, as he drew near to Jericho. The King James says it came to pass as he was come nigh on to Jericho. So they were coming near to them at that time. And that's kind of a geographical marker that Luke's giving to us. Later on in 1929, the next step of his journey, it says, when he drew near to Bethpage and Bethany. He drew near again to the mountain that's called Olivet. Then in 1937, it says, as he was drawing near, already on the way down the Mount of Olives. In 1941, in reference to Jerusalem itself, it says, and when he drew near. So you can see how that word phrase Luke keeps inserting here. And they're talking about the steps Jesus is making on his way to Jerusalem. When I was preparing this message, I came across something that somebody had put in as an illustration. I never knew this. Now, maybe some of you smarter historical people will know this. I did not know it. But when Columbus made his famous journey from Europe to North America, I didn't realize he kept two logs. He kept one, his own personal log that was accurate. And then he kept another one for the crew, so when he showed them, he could say, hey, see, we're not that far from Spain, and you don't have to worry. And so he was hiding from them how far they were actually going. I didn't realize he did that, but I found that out, and I checked it out. It's true. It's not just a thing somebody made up, but I'd never heard that. Well, Luke is keeping a logbook of Jesus. He's telling us the different steps and what's going on in each place along the way. And so Jesus is going to come to Jericho, and he's going to meet two different people in Jericho, but they're both outcasts for different reasons. The blind man, who is an outcast because of his infirmity, and a tax man who is an outcast because he's a tax man. And that kind of makes him one of those outcast people. Now, verse 35 is looked upon by some as a contradiction, or what one of those contradictions in the Bible that people want to bring up and say they're contradictions. And it appears in some ways that could be true when you look at it, but there's ways around this too. We have Luke talking about the blind man, and he says, when he came nigh to Jericho, a certain blind man sat by the way begging. That's what Luke says. Here's what Matthew says. And when he departed from Jericho, a great multitude followed him, and behold, two blind men sat by the wayside. So we have two different kind of things here. We have, as he was coming into Jericho, this miracle happened. And the other gospel writer says, as he was leaving Jericho, this miracle happened. And he says, Luke tells us there's one blind man. Matthew tells us there are two blind men. So what do we do with that? Well, different writers handle this in different ways. Mark kind of agrees. As we look at the three different synoptic accounts, Luke, like I said, says one, Matthew says two blind men, which really isn't a contradiction per se, because Luke says there's one doesn't mean there weren't two. It just means that he's highlighting one, so it's not a real contradiction there. But Mark agrees with Matthew that this happened when Jesus was leaving Jericho, but he agrees with Luke that it was just one blind man, and he even gives us the name, which you're familiar with, Bartimaeus. Now, again, different writers say, some say there were two miracles, one that happened on the way into Jericho, another one that happened on the way out of Jericho, so some say that. When it talks about leaving Jericho and entering Jericho, some say, well, there was at that time a Roman Jericho and a Jewish Jericho, and you would go into the one and then you would go into the other, and there would be a road between those two Jerichos, and that's why it's written this way in the different Gospels. And some say, well, there were two blind men, but the only one that really mattered is Bartimaeus, because he became a well-known figure in the church later on, and so that's why he is highlighted. Well, you know, I'll let you choose your own adventure here, whatever you want to do. There might even be a solution that nobody's thought of up to this point, but there's certainly ways to make these passages work together. So the blind man can tell by all of the people, and he can sense there's a lot of people that. So he asks, what's going on? And they say, well, Jesus of Nazareth. Now notice what they call him. They say, Jesus of Nazareth is passing by. But notice what the blind man does. He doesn't say Jesus of Nazareth. He changes it. He says, Jesus, thou son of David, have mercy on me. Now that's a messianic title, son of David. And that's what he uses. Now Isaiah had said of the Messiah in chapter 35 of Isaiah verse 5, then the eyes of the blind shall be opened and the ears of the deaf unstopped. But the crowd tells him to stop crying out. They don't want him to cry out anymore. Now why, we don't know, and I read at least five different answers to that question. Some think that the crowd was offended that he changed it to son of David because they're not ready to say Jesus is the Messiah yet. And so they want him to be quiet with that son of David stuff because they don't think that. Others, they simply refer to him by a geographical name, Jesus of Nazareth. That's what they say. And the others think that perhaps he was, by his crying out, he was interrupting the teaching of Jesus. But again, we're not really sure what that is. But one thing we know is by the crowd telling him to be quiet, it didn't work. In fact, he didn't stop speaking. And Jesus also speaks. So neither of them listened to the crowd at that time. And so this title, it's interesting actually, this title, Son of David, this is the only place in the Gospel of Luke that title is found. And this is the one place. But again, it's messianic in what it's referring to. And so Jesus comes to the blind man. And he says, and I'm saying this reverently, hopefully, but we might think what Jesus says here is kind of a stupid question. You know, what do you want me to do for you? We go, oh, come on. You know, we know what the answer to that is. Obviously, he wants to see. And that's what the blind man says, that I might have my sight. That's what I want. And so exactly, Jesus then does that. Back in chapter 4 of Luke, he'd gotten the scroll, if you remember, in the synagogue and read it, and he read from there, he sent me to proclaim liberty to the captives and recovering of sight to the blind. And so Jesus does exactly what the man asked for. He gives him his sight, and he says to the man, and I want to come back to this at the end, thy faith has saved thee. And in verse 43, the man receives his sight, follows Jesus, and glorifies God, which then causes the people also to glorify God. Well, now let me make some applications from the passage here. Let's start with a couple thoughts about prayer. Jesus asked a question that he obviously knew the answer to, right? It's not that Jesus didn't know what the man wanted. Obviously, he knew exactly what the man asked. He said, what is it that you want? Do you think God knows what you want before you come to him in prayer? I think he does, right? Do you think God ever, we pray to God and God goes, oh, wait, I wasn't prepared for that. No, of course not. He knows exactly. And we prayed the Lord's Prayer together this morning at the end of the intercessory prayer. And do you think God could say, I knew they were going to pray those things? Well, of course he did. He knows all of those things. But Jesus, knowing, still asks the blind man, what do you want? He's basically giving the man a blank check. He's basically handing the checkbook and saying, write whatever you want. Write it down. Tell me what you want. And when we go to the Lord in prayer, do we ever think about our Lord saying to us, what is it you want? What is it you want from me? I don't know if we think about that all the time, but that's what he's asking here. And we have a gracious Father. Romans 8:32 says, he who did not spare his own son, but gave him up for us all, how will he not with him graciously give us all things? Ephesians 3:20, a verse I've always loved, to him who is able to do far more abundantly, and the King James says, exceedingly abundantly, than all that we can ask or think, according to the power at work in us. So let us come boldly before the throne of grace, thinking, our Father, the Son is saying, what is it you want? What do you want from me? They're asking that question. And so we give that to us in our prayers, even though we know they know exactly what it is that we want. I mentioned we have recorded sayings of Jesus concerning his upcoming sufferings and death, and that we hear that when the disciples hear those sayings, they don't understand them. So we might think, why does Jesus waste time and energy saying to the disciples stuff they don't get anyway? They don't understand it at all. Why does he do that? It's like, you know, if someone wanted to sit me down and explain Einstein's theory of relativity to me, it wouldn't work. I can tell you, people have tried. I don't get it. I don't understand that whole quantum physics or whatever all that stuff is. And people, you'd say, well, don't waste time with Kim. He won't get it. So just stay away. Don't even talk about that stuff with him. And so, you know, we think, well, why is Jesus doing this? I mean, they don't get it. You know, what's the point of this? Well, there is a point. And the point is that one day, when it all happens, they're going to look back and say, you know, he told us that. He told us that this was going to happen. John 16:4, he said, these things I told you, when the time shall come, you may remember I told you them. If you ever like read the book of Revelation and you get through and you go, yeah, that was nice, but I really don't get any of it. I don't understand it. Well, I've read Revelation many, many times, and I think I understand it better than I did the first time I read through it, but there's still so much that is a mystery. But one day I'm going to get it. One day I'm going to understand it. And then I'm going to say, oh, yes, Lord, you told us. You told us all of these things. There's so much about the Bible, perhaps, that we don't understand. But that doesn't mean it's not useful. It still is useful to us. We used to sing a song, you know, I'd stick one of these references in. But a song that said, you probably didn't sing this in the Reformed world, but by and by, when the morning comes, when the saints of God are gathered home, we'll tell the story of how we've overcome and we'll understand it better by and by. So keep reading God's word, because you'll understand it better at some point. And God's word works in us, even if we don't get it. We have a man in our story that probably has what we might consider the worst disability to have. For the last 20 years, I've been without the sense of smell. And it's not great. You know, I wouldn't recommend it to people, per se, for several reasons, which I won't get into. But nonetheless, I would say if you're going to pick a sense to be without of the five, it's the one to pick. I would definitely say that. But there have been those, I would say, if you're given a choice of those five, the one we might say, no, I'm not picking that one, would be sight. That we'd want to keep sight probably at the top of the list. But there have been a lot of people who've been born blind or became blind early on or whatever, who've accomplished great things. I think of people like Helen Keller or Harriet Tubman or Ray Charles, Stevie Wonder, or some of those people that have done a lot of things. But before I think of all of them, I think of the songwriter that I picked this morning the hymns from, Fanny Crosby. And I guess I have one criticism of Trinity Psalter hymnal, which you guys avoid here actually in this church because you have both of the hymnals, but they took out every single Fanny Crosby hymn except for one. They left To God Be the Glory, and they took all the rest of her hymns out of the Trinity Psalter hymnal. And I'm sure there's a reason for that, and it's probably a good one, but I still would disagree with it. And because they'd already taken several out that aren't in Trinity hymnal, so now they got all of them gone. But anyway, I told you, and the kids, but also the y'all, to notice in each one of the songs that we sing, and this is true of all the songs, there's always a reference to sight, where rivers of pleasure I see, or some reference that she has to sight that you can find. And if you paid attention this morning in the songs, you could see that she references those things. She spoke of her blindness in this way. She said it seemed intended by the blessed, because a doctor's mistake right after she was born is why she was blind. She said it seemed intended by the blessed providence of God that I should be blind all my life. And I thank him for the dispensation. If perfect earthly sight were offered me tomorrow, I would not accept it. I might not have sung hymns to the praise of God if I had been distracted by the beautiful and interesting things about me. If I had a choice, I'd still choose to remain blind. For when I die, the first face I will ever see will be the face of my blessed Savior. But what is worse than being blind is being blind and not knowing that you're blind. This man knew he was blind. He knew what to ask Jesus for. And when Jesus said, "What do you want?" he didn't hesitate. He answered exactly, "That I might receive my sight." But the Bible tells us that there are multitudes of people that are spiritually blind. Paul says in 2 Corinthians 4, 3 and 4, "And even if our gospel is veiled, it's veiled to those that are perishing. In their case, the God of this world has blinded the minds of the unbelievers to keep them from seeing the light of the gospel of the glory of Christ, who is the image of God." We live in a world full of blind people. But the problem is they don't know they're blind. So they never ask for what the blind man asked in our text. Kent Hughes in his commentary records that someone once asked Helen Keller, "Isn't it terrible to be blind?" And she replied, "Better to be blind and see with your heart than to have two good eyes and see nothing." Jesus, in his earthly ministry, came upon a lot of people with different disabilities. And each one of those disabilities was not only physical, but it spoke of a spiritual disability as well. Because people are blind, they can't see their spiritual need. Because people are deaf, they can't hear the call of the gospel. Because people are leprous with sin, they are unclean. Because people are lame, they have no ability to walk in the right way. Because people are dead, they don't even know any of these other things. And so, as Paul said to the Corinthians, the people that are blind, the God of this world has blinded their mind. But Christ wasn't blind. He knew exactly what was going to happen to him. The fact that Jesus knew clearly what he was going to endure probably doesn't surprise us much. He's God. We expect him perhaps to know that. But it isn't just Christ who knew that. Others have known it as well. They've been told in some way. Peter was told by Jesus on the shore of Galilee that when he was old, he would be taken in a way he didn't want to. Speaking of the crucifixion that Peter would endure. And talked about that in John 21. So he knew there was suffering that awaited him. The Apostle Paul knew he had sufferings waiting him. He says in Acts 20, 22 and 23, "And now I'm going to Jerusalem, constrained by the Spirit, not knowing what will happen to me, except the Holy Spirit testifies to me in every city that imprisonment and afflictions await me." In Acts 21, the prophet Agabus comes to Paul and talks about him being bound. In showing their future, God was preparing these people for what they were going to endure. But there's modern illustration of this as well. I'm sure most of you are familiar with the name Corrie ten Boom. If you're not, you ought to be. During World War II, her and her sister Betsy were responsible for hiding many of the Jews from the Nazis in Germany, or in that, in the place where they were living at that time. And her story illustrates how God sometimes reveals things to his servants and has a purpose for it. She tells a story about one night when she had a frightful vision of the family being taken far away against their will. And she didn't understand it. She ran to her older sister's bedroom. She said, "Betsy," I cried, jumping up and pressing my hands to my eyes, "Betsy, I've had such an awful dream." She said, I felt Betsy's arm around my shoulder. She said, "We'll go down to the kitchen where the light wouldn't show. They were hiding, of course, at those times. And we'll make a pot of coffee." The booming of the bombs was less frequent and further away as Betsy put on the water. Closer by was the wail of fire alarms and the beep of the hose trucks. Over coffee, standing at the stove, Corey says, "I told Betsy what I had seen." She said, "Betsy, am I imagining things because I'm frightened?" "But it wasn't that," she says. "It was real. Or Betsy, was it kind of a vision?" Betsy traced a pattern on the wooden sink that was worn smooth by several generations of 10 booms. She said to Corey, "I don't know, but if God has shown us bad times ahead, it's enough for me that he knows about them. That's why he sometimes shows us things, to tell us that this too is in his hands. Whatever is ahead of us, it's in God's hands." But let me go back again to Christ, speaking of what was going to happen to him. I think it's a great mystery to understand. I said I can't understand the theory of relativity. I also can't understand completely the two natures of Christ. It's a great mystery, how he is God and man. It's a hard thing to understand. The hymn writer said, "Veiled in flesh the Godhead see." But what does it mean? What did he understand? What did he know? Because the Bible says he learned. He learned things we read about in the scriptures. And he knew things early on in his life. And these things were revealed. Hebrews 5:8 says, "Though he was a son, he learned obedience by the things which he suffered." He learned in his human nature. Luke 2:52 says, "And Jesus increased in wisdom and stature, and in favor with God and man." Hendrickson says, "The possibility must be granted that even in the human consciousness of our Lord, the feel of the approaching horror was little by little becoming more real." That day by day, what was happening, and I think that's clear when you read the scriptures. In Luke 12, verse 50, Jesus says, "I have a baptism to be baptized with, and how I am straitened until it be accomplished." And can we deny, as he drew near to the Garden of Gethsemane, that he began to understand the suffering that was facing him in a way that he had never totally understood up to that point, where he even sweats drops of blood in thinking of what he is about to endure? All of these things. But as we think about that, we think, what love? What love would drive him to the cross? What love did he have for us? Hebrews 12:2 says, "Looking to Jesus, the founder and perfecter of our faith, who for the joy that was set before him endured the cross, despising the shame, and is seated at the right hand of the throne of God." Verse 3 says, "Consider him who endured from sinners such hostility against himself, that you may not grow weary or faint-hearted." J.C. Ryle again says, "The love of our Lord Jesus Christ towards sinners is strikingly shown in his steady purpose in his heart to die for them. All through his life, he knew he was about to be crucified. There was nothing in his suffering and crucifixion which he did not foresee distinctly, even to the minutest particular, long before it came on him. He tasted all the well-known bitterness of anticipated suffering, but he never swerved from his path for a moment." That kind of love surpasses our knowledge. To understand how he could know what he was about to endure. The sufferings on the cross, the agony that would precede that. But yet, his love drew him there. And let me finish by just saying, going back to when Jesus spoke to the blind man, he said something. He said, your faith, in the ESV, I don't like this translation of this, your faith has made you well. I understand that basically what he was saying. But I like the King James better because it literally translates it. Your faith has saved you. It's the Greek word sozo. It's almost always in the New Testament translated as saved or some form of saved. And Jesus says to him, even though we know faith is a gift of God, Ephesians 2, 8 and 9 tells us, by grace you have been saved through faith, and that not of yourselves. It is the gift of God, not of works, lest anyone should boast. But even so, Jesus commends the blind man's faith. He says, your faith has saved you. And so, our faith that God gives to us is what draws us to him, which brings us to him by grace. It's not of our works. It's only by the grace of God that we are driven to Christ and we are brought to him. And he drives us to Christ. He drives us. He hunts us down and brings us to him. And even after he's done that, he says to us, and it's after he's given to us the faith to believe, he says, blessed are you, your faith has saved you. He commends us even in that. And so if there's anyone here this morning who doesn't understand that God is seeking you, that God is seeking to give you that faith, that maybe this morning you'll understand and grab hold of it and see the love of Christ who went to the cross and realize that faith in that cross and that alone will save you. Let's pray. Lord, we thank you for your word. We thank you for all that you tell us, Lord. We know there's so much more you could have told us. Much of it we wouldn't understand. But Lord, we thank you what you have revealed to us and what it tells us. And what it tells us, Lord, should drive us to love you more and more and more. Because we see a love that is unfathomable. We see a love that is deeper than anything we can understand. So, Lord, I pray that you would help all of us to understand it even more. And again, that if there is someone here who has never by faith drawn to Christ and says, oh, Lord, give me my spiritual sight, that they may do so this morning and receive that as well. We pray this in Christ's name. Amen.